The overarching theme of what we're dealing with is the gospel, the power of God. I suggested to you last week that while you can study Romans with different lenses, because there's some wonderful themes throughout it. The justification of God by faith is a tremendous theme. Great doctrinal lessons. I have proposed that we study through the book based upon Paul's assertion that the gospel is the power of God. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. The gospel, the power of God. And you're going to see some of that today. Today we're looking at a powerful reputation of saving faith, verses 8 to 15 of chapter 1. If you found that in your Bible, stand with me if you would. We're going to put the text on the screen for you so that you can have it at the ready. I always like for you to see as well as hear the Word of God. It just brings more senses to play. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 15. Do we have that dialed up? Paul says this. He's introduced himself. He's given greetings. And he says this to the folks. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray today that as we study through this passage and hear what Paul says about the church at Rome, I hope it'll stir you and me to say, what would people say about our church? What is our reputation? What can I do? What am I doing to enhance that reputation? Thank you. Please be seated. Well, I want you to see here as Paul begins to speak to the church. Remember, he has not been to Rome. Almost every letter that we have from the pen of Paul is a reflection upon his time spent in a city where he, by God's grace, established a church. There are those exceptions when he writes to individuals. But the letter to the church at Rome is different. And as best I can understand, and commentators have suggested, that the length of this letter gives you an idea. Paul basically goes through what he would preach and teach when he was in a city establishing a church. And so he writes to this church, and you find out very quickly that Paul has a level of admiration for the church at Rome. He has an admiration for the church at Rome. Now think about it. Rome is the eagle's nest. Rome is the imperial city. It is from Rome that the Caesar sends out his armies conquering the world. Rome is a place, if you think about it in our parlance, when you expect wickedness to unfold, you expect it to come from New York City and from Los Angeles, or the East Coast and the West Coast, and it makes its way. Rome is where wickedness and debauchery are unfolding in a remarkable way. In Rome, it's not a safe place to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Remember, we've taught you through the years that when Christians were arrested in Rome or throughout the Roman Empire, they were charged with the crime of atheism. That seems strange to us. They were charged with the crime of atheism because they did not acknowledge the gods that the Romans set forth and insisted on their citizens worshiping. They worshiped the one true God. So they were atheists by the Roman legal standard. And yet in that city, a church has been birthed. And not just a church, but a church that is thriving. And you're going to see this when we get to Romans 16. And Paul greets all the different leaders of the house churches. Remember, they didn't have a building like this. And if they'd had a building like this, they could not have met there legally. And at the end of Romans in chapter 16, Paul's going to greet all these leaders of house churches throughout Rome. But listen to what he says. First of all, he acknowledges a gratitude for the reputation of the faith of the church at Rome. He says this in Romans 8, and when I read this, I have a jealousy, a holy jealousy. I have a desire. I'm rebuked in my own spirit because we ought to desire to be such a church. First, he says, so the first thing he wants to tell them, of all the things he wants to say to them, he's going to go through this doctrinal, a mini systematic theology for them, really. But the first thing he wants them to know, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Paul hadn't been there. Now, he knows some people who are there. They've crossed paths. But he himself has not been to Rome. What a statement. It would be like me saying to you, in the light of what we've seen happen in recent months and even recent days, that there's a remarkable revival breaking out in Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C. is a cesspool. An immoral cesspool. And if you've learned anything in these recent days, you've learned that there is no political party that can rescue us from what's happening to this country. That if God doesn't send revival, we're going to go through things that we've been reading about in the top 50 countries around the world where it's difficult to be a Christian. And if I were to say to you this morning, I've got word. There's a couple of churches in Washington, D.C. I know a couple of pastors there. And revival is breaking out. And politicians are bowing the knee to Jesus. Judges, you would be stunned. It'd be something to celebrate. That's what's happening in Rome. In fact, Paul will write in one of his letters, those in Caesar's household greet you. That means that people who were caring for Caesar had come to faith in Christ. And so he celebrates this faith that is proclaimed in all the world. Think about that. Of all the things known in that world of that day, of all the oppression brought by Rome, Paul could say, When I plant churches in different cities, they say to me, we have heard that God is doing a remarkable work in Rome. They would say that, folks, as Roman soldiers marched past their homes in their cities. They were astounded by this. And so is Paul. And so he says he gives thanks to God through Jesus Christ, for the entire congregation of the Church of Rome. They must have been a very healthy congregation. Now he's going to deal with some things we get into the letter about Christian liberty and how they need to work to balance that better and regard one another. How they're managing in Romans 13, how they're managing their response to the Roman government. He'll deal with those things. But the overarching sense is that God is doing a remarkable work in Rome. So much so, think about this. Paul will tell you that his mission is to go where the gospel has never been preached and lay the foundation. Preach. Rome is the exception. Paul wants to go to Rome. Now, he will ultimately go to Rome in chains and be executed. But he wants to go to Rome and see the church there and spend some time with the church to see for himself what he's heard that God is doing. Your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That's quite a statement. Again, I hope when you read that, that your heart is gripped. You ask questions. So what's the reputation of Bethel Baptist Church? What do people say about it? Now that's not a haughty question. It's not a prideful thing. Well, we certainly hope you're taking notice of us. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what is the reputation? What would you like the reputation to be? Wouldn't it be great that your faith is known? A vital faith. And then you've got to ask yourself the difficult question or the heart-searching question. What am I doing intentionally to enhance that, to see that become a reality or increasingly a reality? The second thing I want you to see is this encouraging acknowledgement of continual prayer for the church at Rome. Again, let's put it in our language. What if when Billy Graham was alive, he had sent word and said, I want you to know I'm praying for what's happening at Bethel Baptist Church. Wouldn't that have encouraged you? I think someone of the stature of a Billy Graham would take note and spend time praying specifically for the work of the gospel here. Or some of these great Korean pastors, these great Chinese pastors would say, we're praying for you. In fact, doesn't it encourage you when someone says, I'm praying for you? You personally? And doesn't it encourage you when someone actually prays for you in your presence? Prays with you? Listen to what he says. Verse 9, for God is my witness. Now, he's invoking, this is an oath. He's saying, I'm telling you the truth. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. God knows I'm telling you the truth. That without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. If you could diagram this, it would blow you away. Without ceasing, always, I'm praying. When I pray, and you get the sense that Paul prayed a lot, I mention you. Now think about it. This is the apostle who wrote half the New Testament, who established churches all over Asia Minor, who had a lot to pray about in terms of the churches he personally had seen come to life by God's working through him. The ministers he had cultivated, the pastors, the elders raised up under his disciple-making tutelage. Think of all he had to pray about. Think of his own afflictions that he had to pray for, that God would just keep him going after he'd been beaten several times. Snake bit, shipwrecked, left for dead, on and on. Never been to Rome. Been easy for him to overlook Rome, but he couldn't. He says, I pray for you always in my prayers. And here's part of what he prays, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. The language there is pregnant with implications. In other words, I've tried, I've planned, I've desired, I've hoped. He's going to say that he's been hindered. He wants to go. If you know the missionary journeys of Paul, you know that there was a desire he had, and the scholars debate whether or not he ever was able to accomplish this. He desired to go to the West. Now, for him, the western edge was Spain. He wanted to go to Spain. In his world, in his mind, if he could take the gospel that far, that was him taking it to the ends of the earth in his day. And in going to Spain, he would pass through Italy, which would take him through Rome. But he says he's been hindered from doing that. And so as I pray for you, thanking God for what he's doing through you, that in the very eagle's nest in the imperial city, the gospel is advancing so much so that people who serve the Caesar they serve Jesus Christ first. Paul says, I want to come there. Oh, Lord, please, if it's your will, let me go to Rome. Let me fellowship among the saints at Rome. And he talks about that in third place, since a sincere desire to fellowship with the church at Rome. Verse 11, for I long to see you. He's heard. I want to put my eyes on you. Not because he doesn't believe it. He just wants to glory and rejoice in the reality of it. He wants to be able to move beyond what he hears from others. Yes, I've heard that. I've heard the same thing you have. That God's doing a great work in gospel advance in Rome. He wants to move beyond that and be able to see it, taste it, experience it, and say, yes, indeed, that's true. I've been there. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. He's not talking there about playing the role of the Holy Spirit where he will impart the gifts. What he's talking about there is to impart to them, to be used in their lives, to sanctify them. The gifts that he has, that God has given him, to help them grow in grace. And what happens, by the way, when you grow in grace, when you increase in sanctification, the spiritual gifts that God has given you, that he gave you in the new birth, they're enhanced. They move beyond germ form. They take on a development and a maturity so that Paul is convinced that his visit there, if he had the opportunity to preach to them and teach to them, that God would use the truth that he would bring to bear and that the church would grow in its manifestation of spiritual gifting. You see here, what's happening here? We're talking about the power of the gospel. Paul is acknowledging the power of the gospel in as much that as the gospel flourishes in a place least likely for it to be flourishing. When I tell you, for example, if I say to you that in Iran, the gospel is advancing in Iran today like it never has. The leadership, the Ayatollahs, the leadership in Iran are terrified at how Muslims are coming to Christ in Rome, in Iran, in droves. That's what's happening in Rome. Paul says, I want to impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. My purpose in coming. Notice now, he's not saying, I want to come because I think you need to be taught better. No, no. I want to come and strengthen what's going on there. I remember Conrad Mbewe years ago when we connected with him and began to work out ministry opportunity. We had Conrad. He's been here. He's preached here. He was preaching in Shreveport when I pastored there. And someone asked him and said, so what advice would you give to Americans who might come to Zambia? He pastors the Kabwata Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia. I thought his advice was brilliant. He said, when you come, remember that the gospel is already here. He said, you Americans have this notion that wherever you go, you bring the gospel. He said, the gospel is here in Zambia. So when you come, come to strengthen us. Come to encourage us. Come to labor alongside us. Don't come to talk down to us like we don't know what's going on. Paul has this attitude. I want to come and strengthen you. I know the gospel's flourishing there. That is, verse 12, that we may be mutually encouraged. In other words, I'm not coming just to encourage you. I know good and well that if I get to come to see you, I will be encouraged. by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Brothers and sisters, there's a lesson in there for us. We need to recognize the work of God when a work of God is taking place in people's lives and grant the genuineness of it when it has genuine expressions. And avoid the temptation to look down and talk down to other believers. We'll be willing to meet any child of God, any follower of Christ, with the attitude, I can learn something from you. Paul says this in the Corinthian correspondence. You're able, he says, I'm confident you're able to instruct one another, to counsel one another. We need to have that attitude, because here's what happens in the West. In churches in the West, the thinking goes this way. The guy in the pulpit is the know-it-all. And what do I know after all? I'm just a nobody. That's not true. You need to know this. If you've never known before, if you've been saved by grace through faith, if the Spirit of God indwells you, I can learn from you. I would value spending time with you to hear the Lord's dealings in your life. Never, please, and I hope I've never conveyed this to you, never think, back when I was younger, I struggled with a pride thing. And I know some of you are saying, back then you struggled? I guess it's always latent somewhere. Sometimes people mistake my dogged determination for some sort of overbearing personality. I don't intend it that way. But I've told you my kids would do that growing up. If I would look at them, they'd go, "What's wrong, Daddy?" And I said, "Well, nothing wrong. It's an intense part of me that I have to try to harness." But I used to have a little card I carried, to my shame, and the card said, "Let's have an intelligent conversation. Please don't interrupt me." All right. Well, you'll be glad to know I've torn that card up. It's nowhere to be found. I can learn. In fact, we can learn from one another. Don't let the devil silence you. I think it's one of his clever tricks to convince the people who sit in the pews that you don't have anything to offer. But if he saved you by his grace, you have a lot to offer. And we ought to be willing to hear one another. So Paul teaches us about this. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I'm encouraged by your faith. I'm encouraged by your faithfulness. I want to hear what God is teaching you, what he's doing in and through you, both yours and mine, he says. Then he says in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul says, I've wanted to come. I've wanted to labor in Rome. I want to take the gospel. By the way, remember, if you know the life of Paul, he got to do that. He was under house arrest, waiting to be executed, and people were allowed to come see him, and he would teach and instruct the folks who came. He got to do the very thing he desired, just not the way he desired to do it. He was taken there in chains. But he says, I want to reap some harvest among you. This was Paul's, if you want to call it, his exception to his marvelous ministry vision. And that was to take the gospel where it had never been taken. Rome was the exception to that burden he had. And he says, as among the rest of the Gentiles, he recognized himself. And one of the greatest ironies God could ever have accomplished, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, when you know what his name was before he was converted, his name was Saul. You know who he was named after, don't you? He was named after King Saul, the first king that God gave to Israel, out of the tribe of Benjamin. And this very unlikely Pharisee, who would have been taught to look down upon a Gentile. Think of them as Gentile dogs. Who would have, if a Gentile had passed and the shadow of the Gentile had passed over Saul on his way to tabernacle, would have turned and gone away and gone home, having been defiled. In an incredible irony, God saves this one, snatches him, raises him up, transforms him by the power of the gospel, and then sends him as the apostle to preach to the Gentiles. He says, I want to do that. I want to preach in Rome. I want to see Roman pagans come savingly to Christ. A burden he had. And so he lets them know that. He wants to establish them. And he wants to labor alongside them to see if God might be pleased to use him to bring in even more of a harvest in the church there. Obtain some fruit. And then he tells them about this divine obligation and desire to preach the gospel in Rome. I hope you recognize that that is the tension of the Christian life. God has placed every one of us under obligation. But in doing that, he's given us his Holy Spirit who fans the flame of the desire. God doesn't drag us kicking and screaming against our will. When God makes his will known, it may be shocking, even frightening. I've told you before about the call to ministry. When God called me to the gospel ministry, I was making plans, studying at Lamar University in Beaumont, Texas, to get a degree in pre-law, with plans to go on to law school. When the Lord began to deal with me and trouble me, and then that journey I told you about showed me that his will for me was to pursue gospel ministry. That was shocking. Not at all something I expected. But you know what happened? As shocking as it was, he moved in by his Spirit to warm my heart to it. Listen to Paul here. Get this. I hope this is the sense of how you live the Christian life. Verse 14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, there's an interesting play on words here. I'm under obligation to the Greeks. The idea of Greeks would be the educated. The barbarians, this word comes to us in the English from you recognize the device onomatopoeia. You'll know that, I know, Georgia, onomatopoeia. It's a word that the way it sounds tells you what it's. The word for this is bar-bar-bar. Bar-bar-bar. And it was the mocking of how the uneducated sounded to the Greeks when they were talking in their tongue or their dialect. It came across to the educated Greeks as bar-bar-bar. And so this is what he says. Obligation to both the educated and to the uneducated, the barbarians. Both to the wise, to the foolish. It's a device here where he's saying basically the same thing two different ways for emphasis. If you remember the ministry of Paul, there's something fascinating that happens, and I don't know all to make of it, but there's something there. When he went to Athens, remember the chronology, he goes to Athens and he goes to Mars Hill. It's recorded in Acts 17. And on Mars Hill, he meets the Areopagites. These are educated philosophers who gather to debate life and the meaning of life. And he goes among them. And he has an opportunity to speak. He clearly carried himself as a learned rabbi. So here's what he says. Remember, I see that you're very religious people, because you have all these gods up here. And I see that you even have an inscription to the unknown God. They were hedging their bets, okay, in case they missed one. Paul says, this unknown God, I want to tell you, I want to make him known to you. And he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And you remember the response was mixed. There was some thought he was foolish for doing it. Because remember, the gospel, when you lay it down, the idea of God sending his son Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, to then be crucified on a cross, God slaying God, or God slaying his son, that was an offense to Jews, as you could speak that way, because they were monotheists. There was one God. The idea that Jesus would be the Son of God on equal footing with God was offensive to them. And the idea that such a God would put to death his son was offensive to them. The Greeks found it foolishness, just a bunch of foolish talk. So there he is on Mars Hill. Do you remember where he goes after he leaves Mars Hill? He goes to Corinth. When we went through 1 Corinthians, I pointed this out to you. When he writes back to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, he says, when I came among you, I did not come with clever speech, but I came determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think there's the possibility that something happened between Paul's encounter on Mars Hill and his journey to Corinth. I wonder, and I'm not going to be hard and fast, but I simply wonder, did he come away from that experience thinking that perhaps he unwittingly tried to meet these philosophers where they were to get them to where he wanted them to be, and concluded from that, that what you need to do is stay focused on Jesus Christ and him crucified? Why would he say that to the Corinthians? I came among you determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And folks, he says here, I have an obligation to the learned and the unlearned, to the wise and the foolish. And here is my desire, to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, he's using the you here. He's not saying here, the church at Rome needs me to preach the gospel. He would certainly do that if he ever had the opportunity to stand before their gatherings. He would preach the gospel. That's what he did. What he's talking about is to come along and preach the gospel to the citizens of Rome. Now we know, we've taught one another this through the years, that we need to remind ourselves every day of the gospel. The modern parlance is, I preach the gospel every day to myself because of my temptation to forget it. It'd be easy to forget the gospel right now. You're paying attention to what's happening around you. You're seeing things unfold in our culture that honestly you never thought you'd see. Did you ever think you would live to see big tech, social media, permanently ban a sitting president of the United States? The audacity, the temerity. We're seeing things happen even overnight. Certain alternative networks, social networks where people have gathered, Parler being one of them, for people who said, I'm getting off of Twitter, of what I'm now calling Twitler. And now Parler has been shut down by big tech. You're seeing here clearly a collusion going on. It'd be easy to forget the gospel. But folks, we've got to remember, the God who sent Jesus Christ into this world to become a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, to be despised and rejected by men, to come to the cruel cross, to bear in his body our sin on the tree, and to die in the place of all who would repent of their sin and trust in Him, who raised Him from the dead 3 days later. This God is sitting on His throne and has not been budged one centimeter. He is still on the throne. The gospel is still going forth. Stay focused. Karen and I were talking about this yesterday. Last year, in 2020, she said, I want to pick a year, pick a word for as a theme for our year. So 2020, the word was gratitude. And so she put a scripture verse on in the kitchen with gratitude. And so we were talking yesterday, and she said, time to think of a word for this year. And so we kicked around some more, hope being one of them. The biblical term hope. Not wishful thinking, which is how we use it, but the biblical meaning of hope. And so we started saying we need to just keep looking up. Just keep looking up. As long as we look up, we'll see the Lord high and lifted up. We'll see Him on His throne. If we don't look up, if we look around, like Peter did when he was walking to Jesus on the water, Peter was doing fine as long as he was focused and fixed on Jesus. When he began to look around at the circumstances, he began to sink. We need to look up. Paul's going to say that. Your redemption draws nigh. You'll have that great encouragement for us. Notice the tension here, and I hope you hold it. I certainly try to. I recognize the obligation. Obligation is not a dirty word. When Paul was saved by the Lord's grace, God expected something of him. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord saved you by His grace, He expects something of you. He didn't save you to sit, slouch, sink, sulk, be satisfied. He saved you to serve. There's the obligation. I think, wouldn't it be wonderful in 2021 if we each purpose intentionally say, okay, Lord, for this year, what would You have me to do? What would You have me to be? How do You desire to use me? I know I'm obligated. Give me the desires. Give me the attending desire. And that's what he says. I'm obligated, so I'm eager. Obligated and eager. Lord, make me eager. That ought to be your prayer. Lord, make me eager to engage in that to which I am obligated by the virtue of the fact that You saved me and called me to be Your disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Our children this morning were studying about Stephen. Karen and I were talking about this last night. And so we looked at Acts chapter 8, verse 4. And I think they printed that on a little card. I know that because I got about 6 or 8 cards from these children who made them in Sunday school. It was a sweet, sweet gesture. But Acts 8, 4 says that those who were scattered, he's talking about the persecution, went about preaching the gospel. Persecution did not drive the church into oblivion. Now, I say that to you because we may well in America face a level of persecution that, very honestly, none of us ever thought could come to the land of the free and the home of the brave. But those who were scattered in Acts 8 by the persecution went everywhere preaching the gospel. As we leave here today, please don't go with the misunderstanding that we've hired ourselves a preacher to do the preaching. Leave here purposing that wherever you go, you will preach. The word there is the word keruso. It's to proclaim. To proclaim. If I remember correctly, in the bowl season, the Sooners put quite a whipping on their competition. And people would proclaim that victory. The Cowboys won. And proclaimed that. Even my Aggies won a bowl game. That's something to proclaim. Well, the gospel is much more worthy of being proclaimed. I would suggest to you that there are people who haven't paid attention to eternity, who haven't paid attention to who's in control after all, who may well have open ears, be vulnerable to be told that, you know, everything does seem to be coming apart. But I want to tell you about a God who rules and overrules, who invites you and me to be part of his unshakable kingdom, the Hebrew writer talks about. Yeah, it does seem like everything's shaking apart. The foundations are being destroyed. But I want to tell you, there's a place you can stand and withstand. I want you to join me on Christ, the solid rock I stand. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my help and stay. And I think you have an opportunity to proclaim to people who maybe would not have given you a moment's listening, who are anxious to know, what do you make of all this? Well, I don't know a lot about some of this, but here's what I do know. That there's good news that continues to be good news. And nothing can happen, nothing that has happened, nothing that is happening, nothing that might well happen can change the fact of the good news. You can't make it bad news. So my challenge to you today, as we leave here, is will you proclaim? Will you tell for? I'll leave you with these questions. What do you think the reputation of Bethel Baptist Church in Owosso, Oklahoma is? What would you like the reputation of Bethel Baptist Church in Owosso, Oklahoma to be? And what are you committed to doing in order to seeing this increasingly become a reality? Paul said of Rome, you have a reputation. Wherever I go, folks are talking about what God's doing in Rome. Wouldn't it be wonderful if 2021... I think someone sent me a meme that said, I'm canceling my subscription to 2021. I've tried the 7-day trial and I don't want it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we move into 2021, not hunkering down, but heralding the good news. God's on his throne. The tomb of Jesus Christ is still empty. And say to one another, to ourselves, all who will listen, this is the time to be committed more than ever to the service of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you in Jesus' name, so grateful for your goodness and your mercy. So grateful that no matter what is shaking loose around us in our culture, that we can say with absolute confidence, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We have every reason to hope today that you, our great Jehovah, will guide us through this barren land as pilgrims, strangers. That you will come. You will be our God. The God who has helped your people in ages past, you will be the God who helps us this day. So, Lord, don't let us squander the crises that are unfolding around us. Help us to step forth with the good news that Jesus Christ still saves. Help us to be, when all is said and done, Christians committed to serving you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.